Jeffrey Lang with us again this morning. The title of this session, inshallah, will be Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the last of, or the seal of the prophets, why? And I'm not sure whether you know this or not. The title of the convention of Maya is وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. And we have not sent you, O Muhammad, except as a mercy to all mankind. So inshallah, brother Hamid al-Ghazali, Sheikh Hamid al-Ghazali, will be the moderator for this session. I'd like to ask both moderator and speaker to come to the podium, please.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Assalamu alaikum. Alhamdulillah. Wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah. Wa ashhadu anna muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh. Dear brothers and sisters, inshallah, we'll continue with our program. And if you may have noticed, maybe you read the titles before you come to the convention, and you get a feeling, but when you sit and listen to what we have to offer, you get a different feeling. And that's the job of CIII as a consultant. We know what, inshallah, would be beneficial to most of us. We have gone through experiences of trial and error, and we have seen where we can succeed and where we did not do good. We try to improve. And this is the essence of this convention. Dr. Jeffrey Lang is with us, and he rarely makes a public presentation, maybe once or twice a year. So if you're planning to ask for presentations, inshallah it will work, hopefully one or two times for next year. His expertise is in math, and he wants to stress that. He's a mathematician, and in his free time, he does a lot of reading. He walks in Lawrence, everybody knows him there, walking in the streets, holding his books in his hands, walking for miles every day, alhamdulillah. He working on projects that will be effective for us as Muslims, which is presenting to us some written material on Islam that would suit the American mentality, that is directed to the non-Muslim audience. And that's why, as somebody who went through a lot of experience with working with non-Muslims, I see his book, the first one, Struggling to Surrender, as book number one that should be in the hands of everyone who is working in the field of da'wah. If you want to give a present to your neighbors or to somebody you like, or even to your colleagues, this is the book you should give them. You read it, you will find out why. And the second book, which is he's working on right now, even the angels asked, deals with, maybe it's taken from the verse in Surah Al-Baqarah, where the angels were asking Allah, why did you create a human being who's going to spread corruption and shed the blood on earth? So it's dealing with the purpose of life and the basic issues. And again, inshallah, it will be an excellent presentation and an excellent book. Today's topic, I find Dr. Jeffrey's material, we always discuss it. We live in the same town, almost we meet on a almost daily basis. We discuss many of the issues that he has to present, and I know it's going to be good, inshallah. And I know most of what he writes is original. The ideas are coming really brand new ideas. And they reflect his views. But at the same time, they are coming out of the background that he made in these comprehensive readings and research that he does. Today's title, Muhammad, the seal, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the seal of the prophets. Why? Has been in our minds. We frequently present the non-Muslim audience with this fact, and we find little to say about it, or to prove it, or to at least explain it in a convincing way. His presentation is to answer this question that we have in mind, inshallah. Dr. Jeffrey is married, and he has three kids, three beautiful girls. He always talks about them in his presentation, so hopefully I will leave that to him. And inshallah, we will be talking for about 45 minutes to 1 hour, and then we'll have about half an hour for the question and answer, or for your comments, inshallah. Would you please come?
Thank you, Yahya. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be upon you. I have to think about what I'm going to say. I always get up here and my mind just goes blank. Really, this lecture is just some rather simplistic reflections of mine on the Shahada, on the Muslim testimony of faith. And just some ideas that came to me one night when I was considering Islam, considering the choice to become a Muslim. And it has to do with the finality of the of prophecy, of prophethood with Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Many times I am asked at conferences, or better yet, at lectures I have given at universities, by Americans sitting in the audience, why a last prophet? Why a last messenger of God? And the reason why they ask these questions, and they'll often tell you, is that other religions allow for messengers of God, of divine revelation, to be communicated to mankind continuously. The door is always open. In Christianity, you'll see many people feel that they are receiving divine revelation for their communities, for mankind. In Judaism, still, many Jews still anticipate a prophet to come. In the Hindu religion, in the Buddhist religion, there are people that feel that they are particularly chosen by God to deliver a divine message to mankind, a scripture, a revelation. But Islam, of all the world religions, shuts the door on that with the mission of Prophet Muhammad. So many non-Muslims ask, especially those of a Christian background, does that make sense? I mean, you're telling me, one fellow asked me at the place where Brother Hamid is now going to school, pursuing a PhD at the Manhattan, Kansas, at the University, Kansas State University, a student asked me there, do you mean to tell me that in the last 1400 years we couldn't have benefited from having another prophet? Why a last prophet? Why would God direct mankind so directly and personally through all those centuries and then suddenly shut the door on revelation? What could be the possible reason? I present this lecture just as more of an example than anything else of the type of questions that we're often asked to face nowadays. Many of these questions simply didn't arise in the second or third century after the Hijra. But they do arise now, or they arise in a different context, and it was of a different formulation then. But they do arise now, and people are asking them, and we have to start making the intellectual effort to understand these questions, these type of questions, and to provide rational answers. Not exclusively rational answers, but they should certainly be of a rational nature as well. I want to stress before I start that, and I do this in consideration of the fact that not all of us are from exactly the same perspective. I want to stress before I start, and I think this is important, writer, speaker, author should always mention his background, what his influences are. The answers that I'm about to, and these are just personal and I don't claim they have any real authority, but the answers I'm about to talk about are definitely biased by the fact that I am a Sunni Muslim. I've been, that is my influence, that is my background. And through my study of Islam, I found other perspectives within our community on this issue. In particular, the Shia scholars have their own answers to this question and their own perspective. So out of respect for that perspective, and also I don't want to absolutize my opinion or claim that it is, you know, the only perspective within our community, I should just mention, out of fairness to everyone, that this is definitely a Sunni approach, a Sunni point of view. Just so happens to be. I don't say that with any sense of competition or arrogance. Hopefully not. So let me begin with a famous moment in history that I think you all know and remember well. Picture this moment. Pretend you're back some 1,400 years. You're standing in the courtyard of Medina. You look around you, courtyard of the Masjid of Medina. Faces are strained. People are nervous. There's rumbling in the crowd. There's sighs of despair. Faces look like there's a tremendous burden and weight on those around you. Crowd is extremely nervous. People are starting to argue with each other, shout at each other. As a matter of fact, it looks like the crowd is about to erupt in chaos. They're definitely nervous and on the edge of panic. Just then, from the apartments adjacent to the courtyard, Omar emerges and he shouts to the crowd, "They lie!" And he swears that with his own sword he's going to cut down the evil fabricators of this lie. He towers above his audience and he looks more fierce than ever, and his enraged eyes guarantee his threat. At first, the people in the crowd and those around you, they look sort of relieved. After all, Omar has just emerged from his quarters, from the quarters of whom they're concerned about, the men whom they're concerned about, just seconds ago. He had just seen him. So they're starting to feel relieved and a little bit at ease. But yet, there's something strange happening here, because they could still hear the cries of his wives in their apartments. There's something sort of unreal and eerie about Omar's protest, almost like a young boy who's hysterical, who can't face some fact. It's just then that the panic once again starts to seize the crowd, because they start to realize that, oh my God, it might be true. Oh my God, it most probably is true. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is gone. Just then, as Omar continues his tirade, Abu Bakr arrives on his horse. His horse is panting and breathing hard and sweating. Abu Bakr doesn't even stop to listen to Omar's screams. He goes right around the crowd, this huge mass of people congregating in the courtyard, and heads directly for his daughter's apartment. He comes up to her apartment, parts the curtain with his left hand, and asks leave to enter. "No need to ask for permission today," is the sullen reply. Abu Bakr walks over to where his son-in-law lies. And he thinks how their friendship went back so many years, long before Muhammad, peace be upon him, was a prophet, long before his mission began, long before even his marriage to Khadija, back to when they were both bright young prospects in Meccan society. He walks over to him, he bends down next to him, he sees his lifeless body lying on a straw mat. Abu Bakr leans over and bends down and kisses the face of his beloved. And he says, "Sweet you were in life, and sweet you are in death." He gently lifts the head of his dear friend between his hands while his tears drip onto the prophet's face. "Oh, my friend," he says, "my chosen one, dearer to me than my father or mother, the death that God has written for you as you have finally tasted. Hereafter, no death shall ever befall you again." After that, he softly lowers his head to the pillow, bends again to kiss the prophet's face, draws the cover over him, and he leaves the tiny, dimly lit room. Abu Bakr didn't have the look of a leader. Most leaders we think of as people tall, big stature, broad shoulders, stern look. But Abu Bakr was short and slight of frame, and he didn't appear to be a natural leader. Abu Bakr was best known of all things for his soft heart and clemency. We normally think of our leaders as stern and decisive individuals. His own daughter, Aisha, disqualified him from leading the prayer on a famous occasion because of Abu Bakr's emotionality, because she said he wept and he cried when he read the Quran. He was too much, too emotional. But on that same occasion, though, the Prophet saw deeper into him. Abu Bakr re-entered the courtyard and made his way to the front of the crowd. Omar was still there, screaming at them, yelling at them, threatening them. Abu Bakr called for their attention, but Omar just completely ignored him and continued on with his violent tirade. Abu Bakr had to raise his voice high so he could be heard. And he called out loudly, "For those who have worshipped Muhammad," and the entire crowd just fell into stunned shock. Even Omar, all eyes were now turned to Abu Bakr, just in dead shock, wondering what he was about to say. "For those who have worshipped Muhammad," he said, "Muhammad is dead. But for those who have worshipped Allah, Allah lives and never dies." And then his voice rose in strength as he recited, and he gained confidence with every word, the famous verse, "Muhammad is but a prophet before whom many prophets have come and gone. And should he die or be killed, will you turn your back on your heels? Know that whoever turns his back on his heels will cause no harm to Allah. But Allah will surely reward those who are grateful to him." That moment, the entire mood of the crowd changed. Omar even collapsed to his knees under the weight of what he had just heard, releasing the pain and bereavement and the sadness that up until then he couldn't face. In later days, Omar would recount how at that moment, that verse took on new meaning to them, so that it was as if they had heard it from the first time. And at that moment, in the minds of many, the choice for the political successor of Muhammad was etched in the hearts of so many people in that crowd. Because Abu Bakr came out there when they were on the edge of panic, when they were falling apart, when they were about to just break off into disintegration, and pulled them back together with those most historic words, reciting that most powerful verse. And then the question did arise thereafter. Not only who would succeed Prophet Muhammad politically, but the question arose after that, why would God abandon, or not abandon, but leave the Muslim community without another messenger, divinely chosen messenger of God, thereafter? And the question still haunts us, or many people today, when they consider Islam. And I know it bothered me when I first studied Islam. Let me recall for you two verses. By the way, when I see the looks on so many faces after I recall that story, it reminds me of something German Orientalist once said about Muslims and their love of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. So I look at the faces and the emotions on so many of them. He said this. He said that when you hear the Muslims speak of Muhammad, peace be upon him, you would think that he had died, and then he hesitated and said, "Yesterday." The two verses I'm thinking about in the Quran are the following. "This day I have perfected for you your religion and completed my favor unto you and chosen for you Islam as a religion." And the other verse in the 33rd surah, "Muhammad is not the father of any of your men, but he is the messenger of Allah and the seal of the prophets and Allah is ever knower of all things. Now this second verse, the one I just mentioned about Prophet Muhammad being the seal of the prophets, also combines that with the fact that he is not the father of any men. He never had a male heir or child. It's an interesting combination. I remember when I was first studying Islam, how I kept on thinking about that verse again and again and again. What could be the possible connection between the fact that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the seal of the prophets, and that the fact that he has no male children? And then it came to me that perhaps this second verse, revealed in the fourth year after Muhammad emigrated to Medina, turned out to contain a prophecy as well as a statement of current fact. That was definitely true. Muhammad would leave no male heirs, and thus no natural candidate that the community might look to as inheritor of the prophetic mantle. If you think about it, whenever a great figure, a great man in history dies, people naturally start to look to his heirs and relatives to take over where he left off. Remember when John F. Kennedy died? People immediately started thinking that, oh, we got to elect another Kennedy so he could continue on with him, as if he inherits Kennedy's same qualities and abilities and powers. Although Ted Kennedy, for all we know, might be a completely different character. But this is a natural tendency on the part of people. The deep emotional and psychological need for another divinely guided person, another person who could guide the community under a divine mandate, was deeply felt by the early Muslims. As we just saw, Umar and many others with him refused to accept the fact that the Prophet could possibly die and that they would no longer be under that prophetic authority. And it took Abu Bakr to straighten him out. If Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, left a male heir, although I'm sure many Muslims, many of the hardcore of Muhammad's followers, peace be upon him, would still know that Prophet Muhammad was the last of the prophets and the only prophet for mankind from that point on, I think the temptation for so many Muslims to elect one of his male children as another prophet, or to give him a divine authority, or to assume he had one, maybe even in later generations, that myth would grow. I think that temptation would have definitely been extremely strong. But as it is, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, left no male children, and so no natural candidate that the community might invest with that authority. And there was a strong inclination there. There were many in the community who looked to his nearest relatives for somebody who would inherit, if not revelation, at least a divine mandate. As we know, the Arabs were used to having female queens, warrior queens and leaders. Maybe if one of his daughters lived long enough or took on a political role, took on political leadership, that tendency might even existed there. But as it was, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, outlived three of his daughters, and his fourth one died shortly after he did. Perhaps if it's one of his grandchildren assumed political role shortly after he died, again, the temptation would have definitely been there. There would have been a strong inclination to raise them in the community's eyes to a divinely guided status. But as it was, his two children both died without ever having grandchildren, without ever having attained political leadership. And the second one, of course, died tragically opposing the sixth leader after the Prophet Muhammad's death, peace be upon him. But in any case, this might just be speculation on my part. But as it turns out, the Prophet Muhammad's, peace be upon him, decision not to appoint a political successor after he died, the verses in the Quran, and history as it unfolded in the 30 years after his death, did seem to me to guarantee that the majority of Muslims would understand the expression, the seal of the Prophet, the khatam of the Prophet, the last in a series, the word literally means, of the Prophet, in the most conservative and literalist sense. And so the question still remains, why a lost prophet? The Quran states that from every people, God chose at least one prophet at some time in their history. And it contains examples, numerous examples, of nations that were sent prophets repeatedly, because the divine message they conveyed would inevitably be distorted or forgotten. God would have to continually send another prophet, then another. Why? They would take the revelation, stick to it for a while, go astray, or distort it, or contaminate it, or move away from the teachings, or distort the teachings. So he would have to send another, and another, and another. People would continuously perverting and distorting the message of the prophet, straying from the teachings. Allah would have to send another. The prophet, peace be upon him, in some reports said that God sent as many as 100,000 prophets to mankind. We are told that Prophet Muhammad's mission, too, was restorative and corrective. The revelation he communicated confirmed essential truths contained in other sacred books, especially the Jewish and Christian scriptures, but it also corrects many key errors in those scriptures. But then when you think about it, this is a rather pessimistic view about mankind's spiritual and moral resolve. Since its very beginnings, the human race has been consistently guilty of perverting and distorting God's revelations. Mankind has shown a terrible inability to preserve and adhere to God's revelations. So that even if the Quran, as Muslims state, is the same original revelation received and communicated by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, even if the Quran never received later editing and revision like other religion scriptures, are we not, like most of humanity, still in need of another prophet with our proven propensity as people for distortion and going astray from the message? In other words, does it make sense that God would suddenly guide mankind so intimately, so closely throughout all of history, as the student at K-State said, and then suddenly just abandon us and leave us to our own interpretation and guesswork over 1400, not guesswork, but ijtihad over 1400 years? You see, the early Muslim scholars, they didn't really face this issue because they assumed that the Day of Judgment was just around the corner. This was the last revelation. The Day of Judgment is going to be right here. But now it's been 1400 years. Now, the Muslim might counter that the Quran is distinguished from all other sacred religions by its purity, sacred scriptures by its purity. Others may contain some statements close to verbatim accounts of what the prophets preached. But those are so thoroughly mixed with folklore, poetry, interpretation, and commentary. Those scriptures are so filled with errors in translation, copying, editing, and transmission, and with other sorts of additions, that sifting out the revelation, what the prophet actually preached, from what other humans just added and sifted in there and put in there, mixed in there, is nearly impossible. And followers of other religions will tell you that, scholars of them. The Muslim insists that the Quran, on the other hand, contains nothing but the words proclaimed by God Almighty to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, under what Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was certain was divine revelation. And many Western scholars will come close to agreeing with that nowadays. They'll tell you that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was entirely sincere in his conviction that those verses were from God, and that the Quran contains nothing but those verses. They may not agree that it's divine revelation, but they'll at least admit that it contains nothing but the verses that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, proclaimed under what he knew at least, was divine revelation. For example, Montgomery Watt and H.A.R. Gibbs say that in their books. So the argument goes, we now possess the unadulterated word of God to guide us, making unnecessary another revelation or prophet. Other religions have different viewpoints about the means and purposes of revelation. I don't mean to discuss them now. I don't want to contrast them or compare them. I'm only presenting a popular argument for the finality of Prophet Muhammad's mission. But does this explanation fully answer the above question? What about the need to interpret and apply the revelation in an ever-changing world? I mean, the circumstances are vastly different now than what they were 1,400 years ago, or even 1,000 years ago. Of course, the Muslim rule. There are so many situations today that the revelation didn't even, cover things. that happen, we face now, problems we face now, that the revelation didn't strictly address. Well, a Muslim will reply, well, we have the Sunnah. Prophet Muhammad's life example. To answer so many of those questions that come up that the Quran did not explicitly address, that need further explanation. But still, the modern non-Muslim will say, yes, but okay, but there are certainly many, many situations that came up in these 1400 years that were not covered directly and explicitly by the Sunnah. The Muslim will say, well, we have the Sharia, it's the Islamic law that was developed over many centuries by Islamic scholars of old, and they tried to develop a comprehensive system of guidance that covered every possible situation that may arise. But now, so many, over 1,000 years later, many non-Muslims or skeptics would say, yes, but certainly they couldn't have anticipated every situation that comes up today. So many problems come up today that they just didn't anticipate, and we in these conferences debate about and discuss and agonize over. What about these? They certainly can have addressed all of these. The Muslims, the class, will naturally say, yes, but we can repeat that scholarly effort. We could study what they've studied, what they've done, learn their methodology, and find Islamic solutions here in the 20th century, almost the 21st century. But the problem with this explanation, and that is indeed the inevitable response, the problem is that with each step we move farther and farther from the original source of revelation. And the farther we move from that original source of revelation, the more we bring in human choice, human decision, human interpretation, the more the human personality is involved, you and I. And that is certainly going to involve errors, certainly going to involve conflicts, it's certainly going to involve disputes. So that today we see Muslims arguing about 1,000 issues, getting red in the face and frustrated and angry. What's the role of women in the community? I don't know. Should women drive? Yes. No. I can't decide. What do these say they should? These say they don't. Should we get involved in banking practices in the United States of America? Are we allowed to get a home loan? I don't know. Well, what should we do? And nobody knows what to do. You know? We're arguing over 100 things. What? You got a credit card? Yeah. I can't rent a car without a credit card. No, you're a disbeliever. No, I'm not. And on and on. You know? Some of them are funny, but some of them are really very sensitive, and people get hurt and angry, almost on the brink of division, disintegration. As one Muslim student attending the University of Kansas once told me, if only the Prophet, peace be upon him, was here to settle these thousands of issues for us today. From his perspective and from this perspective, the question begs, can we not use another prophet? Now, any answer we attempt is purely speculative, because the Quran doesn't really explicitly ask that question. There very well be many, many reasons rather than a single rationale. There may be many things that are completely just outside of our imagination and comprehension. God in his infinite wisdom knows many things that we do not know. As the Quran says when it mentions that Prophet Muhammad is the seal of the Prophet, and God is knower of all things. It is possible, for example, that the collective attempt to work out a program of living guided by the Quran and Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his life example, is in itself a valuable social, intellectual, and moral, and spiritual exercise. It would certainly require cooperation, tolerance, humility, sincerity. The possibilities for growth for all of us in such an endeavor may outweigh the potential difficulties of or benefits of having a prophet to decide every small point of difference. I mean, it could be something that simple. Another factor might be that the current environment is incapable of producing an individual of the integrity, the level of purity, the level of simplicity, the spiritual receptivity of a prophet. Maybe the times have just become too corrupt, and they did very quickly after Prophet Muhammad's time, peace be upon him. Perhaps life has become so complicated and corrupting that no one of us is capable of attaining the spiritual level necessary of a Moses, Jesus, or Muhammad, peace be upon him. I'm reminded of when Prophet Muhammad said, peace be upon him, the best of my community is my generation. Thereafter those who follow them, and thereafter those who follow them. And then will come such a people that one's testimony will outrun his oath, and his oath will outrun his testimony. In Sahih al-Bukhari, in that collection, that hadith appears. But it seems to indicate that the times will become more corrupt. And it will be very difficult for people not to be at least partially touched by that corruption. Recall also the statement in the Quran that asserts that the best generation of believers is in Muhammad's era. Those who excel in faith are many in his era. And then there will be fewer and fewer in later times. There will still be very good people, but the most excellent will be in abundance in Prophet Muhammad's time, peace be upon him, and less thereafter. Also, even remember that the Quran itself says there will come a time when even the Muslims will shun the Quran, when they will neglect the Quran. So it does indicate a slow but surely corruption of society. And so perhaps none of us are untainted by that corruption, at least to the point where we could become a prophet. But I don't think that these two explanations would really convince anyone. I'm just offering them their possibilities. I think, though, when Muslims face a question like this, we have to begin sort of methodically and rationally. And the best place to begin, if we just use our reason, and God gave us our reason to use, we should probably begin at the very source of revelation, the Quran. And what would be the natural place to begin? Just think about it, like teaching a math course here. What would be the natural question to begin with? Well, what necessitated Prophet Muhammad's mission? Certainly the Quran addresses that issue. So let's look to the Quran and find out what necessitated Prophet Muhammad's coming, peace be upon him. Then we'll study the Quran and see what role did he fulfill, what void did he fill. And third, we'll ask ourselves the question, once we've answered those two questions, does the sealing of prophecy with him, is it in harmony with that objective that he fulfilled, that his coming fulfilled? This would be the natural way to begin, and I think you'll agree with me. Now, if we turn to the Quran, it's quite simple, really. That's why I say these are very just simplistic reflections. We can't miss the fact that the single most important fact governing all creation and preached by all of God's messengers is what? It's very simple. The terse formula statement, there is no God but God. La ilaha illallah. All of God's messengers, you could go through the Quran, insisted on at least this much. And it has many implications, as the Quran tells us. It implies that the many different objects of worship men choose, the many different objects of veneration and worship we choose, have no real authority or power. And that the divisions and hatreds, that the misdirected venerations of these various objects of worship that we construct, the hatreds that these leads to are totally unnecessary and a result of nothing more than evil, self-destructive, man-made illusions. It means that there is but one spiritual and moral standard governing humanity and one measure of a person's worth. In pre-Islamic Arabia, people each had their own gods. Everybody had their own deity. And they didn't construct these people, and this is a sickness in the human soul. They didn't construct these objects of worship so that they could serve them. They constructed them, essentially, so that the gods could serve them. You'll all recall the famous account of how one guy, one pre-Islamic Arab, was considering burying his child alive. And so he quickly went over to his idol and with his arrows tried to get a sign that it was all right to kill his child. And the arrows didn't come out the way he wanted them. So he tried it again, and the arrows didn't come out the way he wanted them. He tried a third time, the arrows didn't fall the way he wished. So he kicked the idol over, built a new idol, threw the arrows again. Yes, they were, great, he killed his child. It's grim reality, you know. But very often peoples used gods to serve them rather than the other way around. And so that each person would try to find special favor with his own personal deity, his own personal god. And so that this woman would treat this man terribly, while she would treat her friends and those in her clique with great respect, mercy, and admiration, and justice. This man would be very merciful and kind to this man, while if this person was outside of his clan, or his tribe, or his family, he would treat him like dirt, even though he was starving in the dust. This person could be very just within his tribe, and he could be totally unjust to those without it. This person could be very fair and kind and wonderful to people within his religion, but with outside his own peculiar little clique of religion and cult, he could be the most brutal and unfair and unrighteous person. But the Quran and all the prophets came, and Prophet Muhammad came to say no to that. There is but one single authority to which we must all submit, one single, absolute, all-powerful God, eternal, absolute, all-powerful, to which we must all answer. There's one single measure of any human being's worth, and it is your piety. As the verse says in the Quran, and your surrender to that God. O mankind, lo, we have created you male and female, and have we made you different nations and tribes. Why? Why did we make you different? Why did we create all these differences? Why did God do that? That you may know one another. That you may encounter one another. That you may know one another. That you would face one another. And you will be judged how you interact with one another. How not only you deal with those friends and those close to you, but you deal with those people from afar. Not only how you treat members of your own sex, but people of the other sex. Not only how you favor your family, but are you just to those beyond that family. And then it says, the noblest among you in the sight of God is, what? Is it the one from this tribe? Is it from this family? Oh yes, that's a great family. No, that family, they're funny. No, it says, no, the noblest among you in the sight of God is who? The one who is the most pious, the best in conduct. Most important of all, La ilaha illallah, there is no God but the one God, implies that the barriers we set up between ourselves and others are fallacies. Because we all must answer to the same supreme authority, Allah Almighty. In 7th century Arabia, each tribe had its own deity from which it sought protection and favoritism, to which it appealed in the self-perpetuating intertribal strife. And it was chaos, and it was dangerous. It took Islam's monotheism to unite the warring factions, and it did so in record time, in an amazing short fashion, as the Quran so poignantly reminded the Muslims. It said, hold fast, all of you together, to the rope of Allah, and do not separate, and remember Allah's favor unto you, how you were enemies, and he made friendship between your hearts, so that you became his brothers by his mercy, and how you were on the brink of an abyss of fire, and he did save you from it. And that verse still is valid for us today. You know, when I was a teenager growing up in Bridgeport, Connecticut, my gang or group was essentially white, mostly Italian Americans, although I'm German. But we used to fight the black gangs, and we used to fight the Puerto Rican gangs, and we used to fight the Portuguese gangs and Hispanic gangs, and sometimes we would join with the Hispanics and fight the blacks, and some with the blacks and fight the Puerto Ricans, and sometimes it was a mess, and we were all enemies of each other. And when I was a kid, we believed the Arabs were these people in the sand over there, and these, you know, terrible people and vicious people, and we believed the Far Easterners were all sneaky and deceitful and etc. But look at us today. Look at the audience sitting here today. Blacks and whites, Hispanics, Americans of all shapes, colors, and sizes, men and women, people from the Far East, people from the Middle East, people from the West, all of us here today together as brothers and sisters in Islam. And as the Quran tells us, we are today holding fast to the rope of Allah. And I'm not saying we don't revert to prejudices sometimes. Sometimes we do. Sometimes our old prejudices, our old nationalism, our old patriotism, our old whatever inclinations, evil inclinations we have, sometimes they reassert themselves. I remember once when I first became a Muslim, I was in the masjid at the University of San Francisco. I don't know what happened that night, but all hell broke out in the masjid. We got off into an argument. I can't remember what it was about, but it became furious. We were shouting at each other, screaming at each other, some guy got up and, go back to Saudi Arabia, you know, go back to the sand. And then he said, well, what do you know, you Amriki, you know, you just became a Muslim, you know. Another guy said something and said, what do you know, you're a black American, what do you know, you're a white American, you just became a Muslim a couple months ago. And it was going on and on and on. My people came to Islam first, big deal, you know. People got so angry at each other, I would swear that we all knew that blows were about to be thrown. It was people red in the face. They were ready to punch each other out. We knew we were going to have a riot on our hands. Just then, a brother stands up, the quietest guy in the masjid, hardly ever says anything, not even from one of the major Muslim countries. I don't even think he spoke Arabic. But he stood up and he said, brothers, La ilaha illallah. Everybody stops and looks at him. What? He said, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadan Rasulullah. Everybody said, yeah. He said, say it. La ilaha illallah, Muhammadan Rasulullah. Everybody sort of starts mumbling it out. La ilaha illallah, Muhammadan Rasulullah. He said, again, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadan Rasulullah. With feeling. Everybody goes, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadan Rasulullah. He goes again, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadan Rasulullah. This time we're shouting, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadan Rasulullah. He said, brothers, don't forget, that's what we are about, and that's what binds us together. Just look at us. And everybody froze. And after that, brothers were shaking hands and hugging and apologizing to each other. He hit the nail right on the head. Therefore, Islamic monotheism not only demands that we accept that there is only one God, but it has two implications. It demands that we accept its natural corollary, that all men and women are in fact equal under God's authority. These two demands, the oneness of God and the essential equality and unity of all mankind, have throughout history been very difficult to preserve in any religious tradition. If you think about it, look at Judaism, look at Christianity, look at Hinduism, look at Buddhism. I'm not here to put the religions down. I just want to mention that when I studied them, and I studied them before I ever studied Islam, I found that either monotheism or universalism were neglected. One religion might be very strictly monotheistic, but be soft on universalism, be a rather exclusive religion. One might be very universalistic, but it seems to allow for lots of deities and pagan beliefs and soft on monotheism. Some seem like brilliant, beautiful systems of morality and ethics, like Taoism and Confucianism. But the idea God is hardly ever mentioned, it doesn't seem to play a central role in the religion. But only one religion, and the first to really do it and do it successfully in the history of mankind, to combine and preserve both of these implications of monotheism, of La ilaha illallah, was Islam. It was the only religion to successfully preserve both these implications, the oneness of God and his authority over all mankind, and the equality and unity of mankind under that God. And the Quran uses two beautiful examples to illustrate the point. Are you following me up to here? One, of course, famous example, you all know what I'm talking about, is the story of the children of Israel. Consider their story in the Quran. The children of Israel exist in a predominantly pagan milieu, pagan environment. And these outside pagan influences are always infiltrating their religion. And they have to constantly have another messenger come to repurify their belief. And then some foreigners come into their religion, etc., and bring their strange customs and ideas, and again the monotheism gets to be contaminated. And another messenger has to come and bring them back in line with the straight path, with the strict monotheism. This explains why the Jewish people felt it necessary to shun other people from entering their religion, to keep their racial and cultural purity, not to let so many foreigners into their religion, to make it almost an exclusive religion. Don't make it easy for people to enter. Why? Because when people enter, the religion becomes corrupted. But through the years, and somehow, at least from the standpoint of the Quran, the Jews came to see each other as truly an exclusive religion. They came to see each other as some sort of superior people, a chosen people by God, above all the rest of humanity. They came to see themselves as somehow a superior type of human being. They came to see themselves as sons of God in the Old Testament sense, a superior type of human being. And so Judaism, while effectively finally preserving the belief in the oneness of God, compromised the universality of religion, of all mankind under God, the equality and essential equality of all mankind under God. So it was able to preserve the monotheism, but not the universalism. Turn to Christianity in the Quran. It's a much more universal religion. It readily embraces all mankind. It gets its power, it gets its unity, it gets its community from what? An intense yearning to know and be loved by God. And so you find the Christians in the Quran, they're very sensitive to the preaching of the Quran. Their eyes fill with tears. They're deeply moved by many of the verses. They do have this strong spiritual yearning. And as they let more and more people into their religion, and as they readily embraced all mankind from the standpoint of the Quran, they compromised, standpoint of Islam, they compromised monotheism and let in many foreign and strange ideas to where it's easy for Christian within the Christian ranks to find those that, at least from a Muslim perspective, associate others with God. For example, the Muslims find that praying to Mary as the Mother of God, and Hail Mary, Mother of God, etc., is extremely offensive to Muslims. That's worshiping Mary. You know, or praying to various saints. That's worshiping saints. So the long and the short of it is, while Christianity readily embraced all mankind, it compromised monotheism and confuses people on that score. Now Islam struggles, it struggled in the past and still struggles with these great internal tensions. This tension to bring people into the community but preserve its purity of belief. And extreme measures would be taken by Muslim scholars throughout the centuries to preserve the integrity of this religion. Philosophical and mystical speculation were discouraged in the past. All of life was systematized into a religious law. The practice of taqlid, full and unquestioning acceptance of past scholarly opinion, was adopted. The so-called doors of ijtihad were at one time closed. Pressures were to continue to arise, but Islamic mainstream was able to succeed in placing all of the major sources of Islam in ice, in a kind of suspended animation, so that today we still have those sources, not just the Quran, but all the original Islamic sources still preserved for us today and to hand on to future generations. And most importantly, Islam has been able to preserve the two essential implications of monotheism, the oneness of God and the oneness of man, and to pass it on to future generations for all time. And for Muslims, this is just one example how God, through Islam, perfected his favor unto mankind. It was the first religion that was really able to establish and to maintain and to insist on both aspects of monotheism and to preserve them for all future generations. So when push comes to shove, when Muslims get angry at each other, when they're pushed to the limit, when it finally comes down to it, every Muslim knows that there's only one God and that we're all equal in God's sight, at least essentially. Of course, it depends on our piety and our sincerity and our service of Him, but we all know that that's the way it is. But of course, now we must ask ourselves the inevitable question. Okay, maybe this explains why Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was needed. This explains in part of the purpose of his mission. This certainly gives us one reason for his coming. But why not another messenger after him? Okay, we've established the oneness of God, the oneness of man under God, the equality, both essential aspects of monotheism. But why not another messenger now? To solve our differences and to settle our disputes. are legal arguments. Well, I'm sure you've all thought of it just now while you're sitting there. It's just the other side of the same coin. Just imagine the opposite. Imagine that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, died and the door to prophecy was left open. That we didn't know whether another messenger of God was to come after Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, or not. Imagine what would happen. A person would arise here, maybe a liar, maybe a self-deluded individual, would arise here and claim he was a prophet. We'd have to consider it. If the door to the next prophet coming wasn't closed and somebody claimed to be a prophet, we'd have to at least consider it. And then what would happen? This group would go off and follow this individual and think they are being divinely guided. This group would go off and follow this individual and they would think they would be divinely guided. We'd break up into this sect and that sect and this sect and that sect, all claiming that they were the divinely rightly guided people. And what would happen to our community? We'd disintegrate. If you look at Christianity today, these guys are following Quraysh, these guys are following Jim Jones, these guys are following this one, this church, that church, this church, they're all breaking up into 1,000 different segments, and new churches are being born every day. Everyone feels that they are being rightly guided to the right religion by the rightly, divinely chosen messenger. But Islam shut the door on that type of thing. By shutting the door with Prophet Muhammad's career to revelation, we all know that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the last prophet, and that is the last authority. His example and his lifestyle and the Quran which he preached is the last authority to which we must submit. And so it helps to preserve the unity of our community. Look at what happened when Prophet Muhammad died, peace be upon him. What happened in the fringes of the Arabian Peninsula? False prophets arose. Yes, yes, I'm like Muhammad, somebody said down in Yemen. I'm a prophet. And a lady prophet arose here, and another prophet arose here. Everybody thought that they went prophet crazy. But Abu Bakr and Omar and Ali and those companions that were molded, their personalities were molded by Muhammad, peace be upon him, over his career. Who structured their personalities, who they lived Islam, not just learned it. They knew immediately when these false prophets arose that they didn't know what they're... These guys are false, that's against our religion, that's completely against the pale of Islam. Go get them and take them out. And they put their movements down. And Arabian Peninsula was again reunited, and it didn't disintegrate. And Islam spread throughout the world with that powerful unity as its motivating and driving force. Look at what happens today. A Muslim leader may get the devotion, the admiration, the love of his community, but he'll never get of his followers, but he will never get that total, complete devotion and followership that he would get as if he could claim he was divinely guided, as if he was a prophet. Anytime a Muslim leader starts to make such a claim, what happens to him? This movement gets the Muslims, the vast majority of Muslims, say this guy's nuts. And his movement becomes a tiny little insignificant cult and disappears or moves beyond Islam. Take for instance Rashad Khalifa that came up in Tucson, Arizona. People were originally very curious about all his movements. I mean, about all his statements. Oh boy, all this Quran stuff sounds pretty interesting, you know? The number 19 and all that. And then they started to think, well, you know, I mean, he has some radical ideas, but what else does he have to say? People were initially very curious, if nothing else, the Muslims were. Then what did he do? He sent out a newsletter telling everybody he was the messenger of God. People just tore up the newsletter, forgot about him. Oh, he went but a berserk, he's crazy. And the Muslims just forgot about him, and he died with only a handful of followers. Western scholars call the Qadianis, for example, the extreme followers of Ahmad of Qadian, the ones that claim he's a messenger of God, and the Baha'is, they call them Islamic sects. But no Muslim will call them an Islamic sect. We don't consider them an alternative or even a heretical perspective in Islam. We consider them completely outside the pale of the religion. any Muslim in the street knows, from the scholar in his library to the Muslim common guy on the street digging ditches, he knows that there's only one God, and that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is his last messenger, and there will be none after him. I'll end this by just saying that, like I said, this began with some reflections one night on the Shahada. And the Shahada is the nearest thing to a statement of belief in Islam, what in West they call a creed. It is recited at least 17 times a day by observant Muslims in their prayers. In the first half of the Shahada, we all testify that there is no God but God, La ilaha illallah. In the second half of the Shahada, I know you all know, but I'll say it just in case this is taped and Westerners hear it, non-Muslims hear it. In the second half of the Shahada, we testify that Muhammadan Rasulullah, that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the messenger of God. But to Muslims, they realize that they are testifying to much more than that. When they say that Muhammadan Rasulullah, that Muhammad is the messenger of God, they're testifying not only to the fact that he is the messenger of God, but they're also implicitly acknowledging in that, and you could ask anyone, they'll admit this, that he is the last of the messengers of God, that he is the final messenger of God, and thus the last messenger of God and the only one whom we should follow at this stage. So here too, the Shahada connects La ilaha illallah, the oneness of God, with the finality of Muhammad's mission. From the viewpoint of Muslims, Prophet Muhammad's prophetic vocation was necessitated by a need for continual witness on earth to both implications of monotheism, the oneness of God and the essential unity of all man under God. And the sealing of prophethood with Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was necessary in order to preserve and safeguard that witness for all time, for all future generations, and to present that and to prevent that witness from becoming fragmented and disintegrated. And that's quite simply my some simple reflections. It's nothing very deep or profound. And may the peace and mercy of God be upon you. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Well, thank you, Dr. Jeffrey. Inshallah, we will entertain as much questions as we can. Let me tell you a story, which is a real story. It took place in one of the prisons. One of the Muslim chaplain was talking about it at ISNA convention. Was talking about a problem of an inmate who they called him and they said, we have an inmate who has a problem. He's claiming to be a prophet. So he went to see this inmate. And he went there and he said to him, are you a messenger of God? He said, yeah, I'm a messenger of God. He said, and I'm God too. So he said, you are God too? He said, yeah, I'm God too. He told him, how come you are God and you are in jail and you can't get yourself out? He said, oh man, you got me. So you will find a lot of people who are making such claims, and every now and then you will hear them. We would like to start the questions or the comments from you. If you have comments, please go ahead.
Alaykum salam. I would like to make a comment about the a big sin. And that really bothers me, and I feel that that bothers most. disdainful looks from Americans or from non-Muslims, and we need to unite within ourselves to become the Muslims that this country needs and the world needs. And inshallah, I just want to remind myself and my brothers and sisters.
Thank you.
Okay, that was a comment.
Thank you.
Go ahead, please.
Important comment.
I was just going to address the issue that she brought up, and this plan on the issue of unity. And I think, you know, amongst ourselves, as the Islam as a whole, is a religion of mankind, of, sorry, as the sister said, of humankind. So I think, you know, due to the fact that Islam is now originated from Arab, as the Arabic speaking religion, and a lot of other people that come from different sections of the world, maybe they don't speak Arabic, doesn't plainly diminish the fact that they're not true to their faith because they don't speak Arabic. Inshallah, I'm from Nigeria, and inshallah, with our strength and with my perseverance and patience, I would like to learn more about Arabic and learn Arabic and able to speak the religion so I can feel it with my whole heart. But with that time frame, learning Arabic doesn't necessarily mean that I'm not true to the faith.
Right.
And I think a lot of people, I think it's a natural instinct for human beings to join others, but we should inshallah
try to, you know, help ourselves if we can. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam. That's a good point.
Well, go ahead, sis.
I wanted to know how to deal with people who, when you tell them about the prophet's attributes and his character, say, "I'm not like the prophet," so don't tell me about that. And I can't do that. And how to deal with people when they say that?
Say that again. I just want to.
When you tell people about the prophet's character, and he's generous, he's kind, he's shy.
Yes. Yes.
So they take it as an excuse.
As an excuse.
That they have shortcomings. So don't expect us to be like the prophet or like the companions of the prophet.
Yes. Well, I don't know. I just tell them, well, then I don't have to accept your behavior. It's like when you get into an argument with certain brothers and sisters and they say, "Yeah, I know, but are we like the companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him? Are we like the Prophet? Look at our times now, they're so different. Are we like them?" You know, for example, I remember got into an argument with a brother about secluding women. I hate to bring up the women's issue again, but the seclusion of women. And I mentioned to him that in Imam Malik, in his Muwatta, he mentions that as far as men and women eating together in the same room, he doesn't see any problem as long as the women are accompanied by male relatives. And he said that men and women eating together is, people do it in Medina, and this is our sunnah. This is the long-established practice of Medina, that men and women could eat together as long as the women are accompanied by male relatives. And he gave an example of an uncle and etc. And then I mentioned to him several hadiths which show men and women in the same room together, sometimes talking, sometimes doing things, under modest circumstances, of course. And he said, "Yes, but I mean, are we like the Muslims of that day?" And I find those arguments very frustrating because when people want to promote something on their agenda, then they insist that we have to be like the people of that day. And when they find themselves in a weak point in an argument or losing an argument, then they just throw up their hands and say, "Yes, but are we like the people of that time?" You can't have it both ways. You have to try to be consistent in your thinking, I think. And I find that, you know, I agree with the people that brought up this point, that there's a lot of contradictions, inconsistency in the way we handle the Prophet Sunnah and the Revelation.
Yeah, and I guess the verse that says, "All those who obey Allah and His Messenger will be with the Prophet." So it's answering the same, "وَمَنْ يُطْعِ اللَّهَ وَالرَّسُولَ فَأُولَٰئِكَ مَعَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمْ من النبيين والشهداء والصديقين والصالحين وحسن أولئك رفيقا." Which came exactly to answer the same issue in Surah An-Nisa. Obeyance of Prophet Muhammad SAW will do the job. So, we want to take a question here.
Oh, Let me think about it a little longer while they're going. The question is, let me just read the question. If God is capable of everything, why doesn't he turn all people to Islam or put them on the right track? This is a question often asked by non-Muslims. How do you find an answer for this, and how do you suggest it be answered? God can do anything, or let me put it this way. God could do anything he chooses. The first thing is that God does not intend for us just to acknowledge the truth or know the truth. He wants us to do more than just know the truth. He wants us to choose to surrender to it. He wants us to become Muslims, those who voluntarily surrender themselves. From the Muslim perspective, our purpose in life is just not to know reality, but to work to discover that reality and surrender to it. Part of our purpose in life, I understand, and I'm not going to give a comprehensive talk on this right now, it's too big a subject, but part of our purpose in life is to grow and to learn. We come into this life with God having breathed something of his spirit into us. Something of the potential of knowledge, mercy, compassion, justice, etc., truth.